Others are making their way to their classes. If you'd like to be turning to Isaiah chapter 8, we will continue our study here in the book of Isaiah this morning. And we're going to look a good bit in the New Testament as well, because there's quite a bit in Isaiah chapter 8 that's going to connect with some things that we'll see a little bit later. Again, I'm going to rehash this every week, but put it up before us. But we're in this section, chapter 7 through 12, which is part of a kind of a bookends of the first half of Isaiah, where we have this historical setting where Ahaz attempts to deal with a problem, a political problem primarily. And he thinks the solution to his problem is Assyria, and it's not. It'll just cause more trouble. And at the end of this section, Hezekiah, his son, will have to deal with some of the aftermath and consequences of his father's decisions. And again, the problem is still Assyria, but at least Hezekiah's faith will prevail on this occasion. And in between is a masterful depiction of God as the sovereign of all the nations of the earth, as Isaiah had seen in chapter 6, God, the king, sitting on his throne. And as John tells us, this is none other than Jesus himself, whose glory he saw. Now, the setting back here in chapter 7 and 8 particularly has to do with this Syro-Ephraimitic War, which is an alliance between Syria and Israel. They want to get all their armies together along with Judah and go fight the Assyrians, but Ahaz doesn't want to have any part of it, and so they decide, well, they'll gang up and go kill Ahaz, and then they can join all their armies together and go fight the Assyrians. And that's why Ahaz is just terrified to pieces. And he thinks, oh, Assyria is the answer to my troubles. And he makes an alliance with the Assyrians. And Tiglath-Pileser is just tickled pink to come and help out Ahaz. Not, of course, for any personal favor to Ahaz. It's just an opportunity for him to spread his empire and go about conquering and ravishing people as he wants to anyway. And so we notice we're in this section now, chapter 7 through first part of chapter 9, in which we have a series of children who are given symbolically significant names and are prophetic in one way or another. And so Shear Yashuv was the first of these. This is one of Isaiah's children. A remnant will return. And as Ahaz is apparently out inspecting the water supply and preparations for his siege he expects and so on from this alliance against him. God says, Isaiah, you go meet him and you take your son with you. And the purpose appears to be, again, to make a point to Ahaz. And then God offers Isaiah this sign. And Ahaz, oh, I'm just too pious to test God. I won't ask for no sign. I got too much faith to need any signs. And Isaiah, of course, sees through his phony piousness and says, well, God's going to give you a sign anyway. And then just like Shear Yashuv, a remnant will return. It's kind of a double-edged sword. Is it positive? Is it negative? Well, a remnant's going to come back. That's good. But it's just a remnant. That's not so good. God with us. Well, that's great as long as we're doing God's will. But if we're not doing God's will, not so good. And that's followed then by a description of Assyria being this razor God's going to, it's like hiring a barber to come and shave Judah and the other nations of the earth. And then we're given another child who's given a strange name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And even before this child is born, you remember Isaiah was told to make a big billboard and write this on it. And then 9 months later, at least, the child's born, and he's told to name the child this. I like to think maybe he had another name, you know, it's not a nickname they could use for it. But and this will be followed, just like the Emmanuel sign, with another depiction of Assyria as this great flood that will just spread out and you know, cover everything, right up to the very tip of the nose of Judah, and that's all that's going to be left to it. And so we were here in chapter 8 at this point, and we basically get down verse 10. I guess I do have that up here. Verse 10 ends that Emmanuel section where there's a little bit of ray of hope in verses 9 and 10, where even Isaiah, I think, is pointing out here that although the Assyrians appear to be just on the rampage, we need to keep in mind that this is just, as he will say a few chapters later, the rod of God's anger. God is still the one that's in charge. And someone like Ahaz is going to look and say, well, see there, I was right. The Assyrians took care of the Arameans and took care of the northern kingdom of Israel for me, and I'm just so grateful to the Assyrians. And he fails to realize, no, it wasn't the Assyrians that did that. God used the Assyrians. But if Ahaz had had faith, God would have still have kept his promises some other way. And that's just one of the most fundamental lessons we need to appreciate in a practical way from all of this. You never need to sin in order to do the right thing. I've heard Christians try to justify that somehow, but never. You know, they look after the fact that something good came out of something. Well, that's fine if something good came out of our evil and out of our sin or somebody else's sin, but that doesn't mean that that good could not have been accomplished much more quickly, much more easily than if we had made the right choices to begin with. It's simply a credit to God's mercy that He can redeem even the worst sins. I mean, if you think about the worst sin the world's ever committed, it's crucifying Jesus. But out of that, God brings the greatest blessing. Right.
God's will always be done in spite of what we try to do,
right,
whether consciously or unconsciously trying to counter what God's will is. God's will always be done.
Right.
He'll even use the sin of man if that's what it takes to accomplish His will. He'll use that. His will will be done.
Well, I think that's a good observation. It's not cause and effect, as you're saying, that... Again, God can bring good out of it in spite of what has happened, but what would have caused that good originally would have been everybody doing the right thing. But you'll notice again, verse 10 ends here with that same statement, God is with us, which is that same Emmanuel phrase which is used about three times in this section. And this is the beginning of a new section here. Again, 9 and 10 is something of a transition of this ray of hope section that we're starting here. And so it's something of a bridge section. It goes well with what goes before because of the Emmanuel theme, but it starts in a more hopeful theme that's going on here. But clearly by verse 11, we have the story turns a little bit in that the focus now is on Isaiah more specifically and personally. And Isaiah tells the prophet, do not walk in the way that this people walks. And you're not to say, it's a conspiracy, everything that they call a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. So in other words, he's basically saying, you don't do things the way these people are doing things. You're called to live a different way. You're called to see things a different way. I've given you eyes to see with that you're going to see what's happening in a way quite different than other people. And so, what is Isaiah to fear? Well, it is Yahweh of hosts, whom you shall regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And then he will become a sanctuary. So this mighty rock, fortress, refuge you can defend yourself in, you can seek refuge in, and you will be safe. If you put your confidence in the Lord and you say, that's the only thing I need to be afraid of in this world is God. Not in terror, but in a fear of disappointing God and that kind of thing. Reverencing God, absolutely. Jesus will say something very similar. Don't fear those that can kill the body. Fear the one that can cast body and soul into hell. But God is a rock. But what kind of rock will God be to Israel? A stone to strike, a rock to trip over, to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. And now, where do you find a similar passage like this in the New Testament? Okay, Jesus talks, uses this rock imagery as well. He talks a good bit about stumbling and offending and so on. Who else?
Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Okay, and Jesus himself is a rock, and in the same sense as here we find in the Old Testament. He's a rock that some people are going to build on, and he's a rock that some people are going to stumble over. And if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll see Peter makes a use of this passage actually, and not just here, but I think in a lot of places it's going to show up in Peter. You may recall in chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter had established this principle of holiness. He'd said in verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. And of course, that's a quotation from Leviticus, and that's a statement that's made several times in Leviticus. But what does that sound like that we just read recently in Isaiah? It is Yahweh of hosts that you are to regard as holy. And of course, the Holy One of Israel is a very common expression that's used throughout Isaiah. And so I think even here, even though the quotation comes from Leviticus, you can't help but think of the Holy One of Isaiah. And then a passage like this has some significance because Peter, of course, is going to quote it or allude to it or a little bit of a mixture of that over in chapter 3. But before we get there, notice here in chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones be built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who trusts in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who trust, but for those who distrust, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And there again is that phrase in verse 8 that's taken from Isaiah chapter 8. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So this is one of those sections that emphasizes we're to be like Jesus. He's a son of God. We are sons of God. He is an anointed one. We are to be anointed ones. He is a living stone. That is none other than the foundation stone of this great building for God, which doesn't use the word temple, but that's the idea. And we are, like him, living stones that make up various components of this temple. And I think Peter's point is, if Jesus is precious to God, and you're like Jesus, then you'll be precious to God. But also, if Jesus was rejected by people, what might you expect? Well, you're going to be rejected by people, so don't be surprised. And of course, Peter's writing this letter to prepare them for persecution. So, you know, you're building your whole life on a rock that was thrown out by people and said, oh, this is a piece of junk, reject it. But God says, no, it's the perfect thing to build on. So why would you be alarmed then when the same world rejects you? You need to concern yourself with what God thinks of you. And if God thinks you're precious and chosen and have value, then that is all you need to worry about. And so again, he doesn't come out and explicitly make this point, but the theme that he has of us being like Jesus certainly strongly suggests it. So we are like Jesus, living stones, and our stone-like character is going to have an effect on people. And again, you see an interesting principle here. Jesus is what he is no matter what you think of him. But what impact that has in your life is determined by what you think of him. So here Jesus is a rock. Nothing's going to change that. You can wish he's a bowl of jelly or something else, but he's a rock. And you can either choose to build on him and find a sure foundation, or you will stumble over him and it'll crush you and pulverize you to dust. And people will make of us what they will. We can be living stones and they'll either accept the gospel or they'll reject it. And we have no real power ultimately over that. Now turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Peter and you will easily recognize Isaiah 8 here again. Beginning in verse 13, Peter begins dealing with the problem of persecution explicitly. If we are right in concluding, the whole purpose that Peter had in writing this letter was to prepare these brethren for the suffering they're going to go through. He takes an awful long time to get around to explicitly talking about the persecution and the problem of suffering. And I think the reason why is quite pointed. There's a couple things you need to worry about before you worry about your suffering. You need to do what's right by God, and you need to do what's right by your fellow man. And that's why he spent the bulk of the book up to this point talking about being holy like God is holy and fixing our hope on Jesus and that kind of thing, and then being the kind of citizen in the government we ought to be, being the kind of husbands and wives we ought to be, just in the beginning of this chapter, being the kind of slaves that we ought to be to our masters. And so finally, verse 13 says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You know, who can hurt you? And you just want to say, well, are you out of your mind? My life might be taken, or I might be in prison, or they might take my property. Well, yeah, but so what? I mean, does that really register on the Richter scale of what's important in life? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. You see, do not fear what they fear. That's that quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. We are now being told as Christians the same thing Isaiah was told. You don't see the world the way the world sees the world. If you see things the way the world sees the world, there's all kinds of reason to fear. There's a boogeyman under every bed. There's danger. There's trouble. The solution to all of this is to be found in, oh, if I just had enough money or whatever. And God says, no, that's not the right way to look at any of this. Your fears are out of kilter, and what you put your confidence in, therefore, is out of kilter. You need to sanctify or regard as holy Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so here, verse 15, this is not an exact quotation, I guess you might say, but it is something of an adaptation of Isaiah chapter 8. It is Yahweh of hosts that you're to regard as holy. And that has been adapted here and applied to Jesus to say, you regard Christ as holy, as your Lord. And it's one of many passages in the New Testament that take Yahweh in the Old Testament and say that that is fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus is none other than the embodiment of Yahweh. And that's a very telling thing, because it's just like Isaiah saw Yahweh sitting on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6. John tells us that was Jesus, the glory of Jesus that was seen by Isaiah. And now this is Yahweh of hosts that we are to regard as holy. Peter adapts that and says that's to be seen in Christ. And so it opens up a whole understanding here of what's going on in the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing here, of course, is we often focus on verse 15 and say, you know, you always need to be ready to give a Bible answer to any Bible question that someone asks you. Or even in its worst form, I should be able to answer any trivia question someone comes up with in the Bible. Who was Ahio? Oh, Uzzah's brother? So what? Why do you need to know that? You know, is that some profound spiritual insight? I mean, it's helpful to know if you know it, but if you don't, that's not the important. Peter is saying here we need to be able to, when we are challenged for our faith, we have some reason we know why we believe what we believe. I can't give an answer to every idiotic question someone comes up with that might be related to God or religion or the Bible. And I can't come up with every answer to every Bible question someone might come up with. But I should be able to answer somebody why I believe what I believe, why I have the hope that I do. If I can't, I don't really have any hope. I don't know why I do what I do. And I really need to seriously question my faith then. And a person who has sanctified Christ as Lord, who has set apart as holy Jesus Christ as his Lord and Master, is certainly one who's going to be able to give an answer to that. So the focus of verse 15 isn't, you know, give an answer to any question someone asks. The focus is sanctify Christ as Lord. And you do that because you don't fear what this world fears. You fear Jesus Christ and disappointing and dishonoring him. So you see there in Isaiah chapter 8, in its original setting, Isaiah is being told by God, you don't worry about what these people worry about. And now Peter's telling us in 1 Peter chapter 2, the same principle applies to Christians in his age, and any decent preacher ought to get up today and say the same thing. Folks, don't fear what this world fears. You honor Christ as Lord and serve him. Comments or questions along that line of what we've discussed here? Lawson?
The rock is also in Isaiah 28:16.
Yes, and we saw that quoted also in 1 Peter chapter 2, Behold, I lay in Zion. Isaiah chapter 28. There are actually several rock passages, and not all of them are used or quoted in the New Testament, but I suspect they would all have a similar emphasis or meaning. Barry?
Part of the issue, too, is, you know, we can easily say that we have faith, that we believe in God, but what I appreciate is the way that you many times will interchange the word faith with trust. And, you know, we can believe in God, but do we really trust him? And I think that's what Ahaz kind of runs into, is he believes in God, but when it comes down to the situation as he is, does he really trust God to take care of that situation instead of thinking, I believe in God, but I got to figure this out.
Right, yeah. And I think that's a good point, that you know, trust does, I think, in English convey a much more profound sense of actual dependence and confidence in one.
People believe in God, but they don't believe God.
They don't believe in God, but don't believe God. That might be a good way to put that as well. Well, let's look at this next section, and we'll come back to Peter again. Well, not Peter, the New Testament. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. People take this kind of two different ways. Some people kind of take this as a statement that Isaiah is saying, I'm going to kind of retire from the field for a while and quit prophesying, and I'm just going to sit back and see what happens next. It may, in fact, be just the opposite. When you seal something, it's kind of the idea of certifying it as being, you know, you can bank on this. You know, what has been said, you can take as absolute truth. But regardless of that, verse 17 is pretty clear. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, if we come back to Hebrews chapter 2 in the New Testament, we will see the Hebrew writer now quotes two passages from this section. And, of course, we don't have time to analyze everything here in Hebrews chapter 2, but we run into this interesting paradox, I guess you'd call it, in the New Testament. The New Testament clearly emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. That's just inescapable. And it emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the problem, of course, for us is, given what we think we know about God and what we think we know about people, those two things just don't seem to go together. And so we speculate and we wonder and we kind of ponder, how in the world can Jesus be God and God be man? And the answer ultimately is, don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I think it is telling that there is no passage anywhere in the New Testament that tries to put those two things together and explain it to us. And we accept on the basis of trust, again, that Scripture is affirming to us the fundamental truths about God. and probably doing so to the extent that our feeble brains are able to comprehend. And it may be given to us to know in the future, in eternity, how this all worked, and it may just seem clear then. We'll just be, duh, what was a big debate about? Why were all these brethren bickering and fighting with one another over such a obvious thing, you know? But we have to accept what Scripture says, and that is the deity of Christ as well as his humanity. And however you might in your own mind reconcile how that works out, as long as it doesn't contradict what Scripture says, then, you know, hold that, again, as a matter of your own conscience. That's just fine. But we have to realize there's always the danger when you're currently focusing on the humanity of Jesus, that tends in our minds to detract from his deity, and vice versa. And the Hebrew writer clearly is emphasizing and focusing more on the humanity of Jesus. So it would be easy to overemphasize that to the neglect of the deity. And so I'll just offer that as a caution again up front. None of this is to detract from the deity of Christ. But the Hebrew writer is interested in establishing the humanity of Christ for a number of reasons. And so, in Hebrews chapter 2, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect to the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And there's a quotation from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And you'll notice in verse 13, we have two quotations, both from Isaiah chapter 8. I will put my trust in him. That was the Greek translation of that Hebrew expression. I will wait on the Lord. And behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Notice verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And he will say something very similar to that in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5, every priest is taken from among men. So part of the Hebrew writer's argument is for Jesus to be qualified as our priest, our intercessor with God, he had to be a human being and live like a human being. And as he says here in verse 17, be made like a human being in every respect. And the Hebrew writer will say later that, you know, he's tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, in chapter 4 and verse 15. So he is just like us, human being like us, except he didn't sin. You know. Now, as part of what human beings do, we get together, worship together, and encourage one another and instruct one another in our singing and praying and so on. And so what does Jesus do? Well, verse 12 is an indication that Jesus would be like his brethren in doing those same kinds of things. How do people live their lives before God? We live by faith. You know, the statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight, is a fundamental definition of humanity. This is what it is to be human as we know it. We live by trust in God, not by sight. And so if Jesus lived as a human being, how did he live? Well, he lived by faith. Now, how did he do that? I don't know. I don't know how you can be God and live by faith. Because it would seem to me, God, by definition, is one who lives by sight. God knows everything, has perfect knowledge. So how can you live by faith? Well, I don't know. And I'm not going to resolve that for you today. But I know one thing. The Hebrew writer affirms the humanity of Jesus necessitated his living by faith, and says in chapter 2, verse 13, that Jesus put his trust in God. And the latter part of verse 13, I and the children whom God has given me, which That's not a complete sentence here. The point here appears to be primarily to focus on the fact that Jesus has these other children. Now, the danger here, of course, is picturing these as Jesus' children. And that's not his point. Jesus is always portrayed in the Bible as the Son of God and as our elder brother. And I think that's the same role he's still having here. Of course, the common practice in the ancient world was if the parents died, the oldest brother would become their parent, so to speak. And I think that's basically what's being envisioned here. We're certainly not saying Jesus is just an ordinary human being and just one of many. He clearly still has the place of status and all of that. But it raises the question, how in the world does the Hebrew writer go back to Isaiah chapter 8 and pick up these phrases about Isaiah and bring them here in the New Testament and say, see there, that's Jesus. You know, that's one of those head scratchers.
Well, Jesus in the garden was faced at a crossroad. He could have chosen life, which was sight, but he chose death, which was faith.
Okay, all right. Yeah, I think the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the most poignant moments in the life of Jesus where you see this, putting your confidence in God and doing the will of the Father, and you know, even over what was in some way his own will. Adam?
I'm really interested in this quotation from Isaiah, because he's clearly reading this, behold, I have the children God has given me, in a totally fresh way, different way than, you know, the original reading of Isaiah and his own children. Now he's looking at this as Jesus.
Well, and that does raise an interesting question, because, and I think the answer is, you know, I think sometimes we approach the Old Testament as kind of like, you know, there's all this stuff God put in there, and it was kind of a secret code or something, and you know, if someone was just smart enough, maybe they could have figured it out or something and seen that Jesus was in there. But that clearly was not God's intention. Even the angels didn't know what was going on, and the prophets themselves didn't know what was going on, you know, 1 Peter chapter 1. But what happened was, after Jesus came and accomplished what he did, then people go back and reread the Bible through the lens, given the fact I know Jesus is the Messiah, the very embodiment of Yahweh God in the flesh on the earth and so on. Now what do I make of these things? It's never that you would have read these things and figured that out, but once you come to that conclusion because of the resurrection, because of the gospel message, now with that conviction, I go back and I reread the Old Testament. Now I can see things. Now the importance of saying that is, it's not like you're going to be able to take Isaiah 8 and say, see, I can prove to you, there's Jesus. Because someone's going to look at that and say, that's not about Jesus, that's about Isaiah. And you're just taking things out of context and making them apply to people it doesn't apply to. And we talked about this a week or two ago, about how there's very little predictive prophecy in the Old Testament in terms of just straight prediction, you know, where the prophet is just like, oh, 800 years from now, something's going to happen. By far, the vast majority of these Old Testament prophecies are statements of truths, principles of truth to people in their own day, which serve as models of truth that will also be applied in the future and typically are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Now, some of them are ultimately fulfilled in the final day of judgment and so on. And the Hebrew writer, for example, talks about how we do have a Sabbath. You know, a lot of Christians, oh, we've done away with the Sabbath. Well, you better not, because the Hebrew writer says there is a Sabbath, and it's heaven. That's the real Sabbath, and that is what we look forward to. And we talked about the theme of the king. Well, David was a model king. Solomon's a model king. And again, not model in the sense of ideal, you know, he's a model student. No, I mean model in the sense of he's not the real thing. He's just a representation. And all models are just like the real thing in some ways, and all models are different from the real thing in other ways. And so I've always said the challenge of reading the Old Testament is not to say, well, it doesn't apply or it's been done away with, because again, Scripture is pretty clear. All Scripture is inspired of God and is used to teach people. It's be used to rebuke people. It's be used to correct people. The challenge is knowing how to read the Old Testament in such a way that we can identify the plastic parts and the wrong size parts. Those are the things that relate to the animal sacrifice and the other issues related to the Old Covenant relationship between God and Israel. But the Scripture, as it's revealing God in His plan, His purpose, as Romans 3:21 says, apart from the law, having nothing to do with the covenant relationship God made with Israel through Moses, the righteousness of God is revealed through the law and the prophets, through the Old Testament Scriptures. And so you read about these things in the Old Testament. And so that's what we're being invited to do, is go back and read these. And what we begin, we need to train ourselves, condition ourselves to see all of these things in the Bible as models that God has built. And so there's a role of servant of the Lord. And we saw that rooted all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when God made the promise to Abraham and gave him an imperative and said, you be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And that was not just an imperative of work for Abraham to do, but his children. And so they were to be the servant of the Lord. And of course, the person that's most often called the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament is the prophet. He's specially called to reveal God's will to people. Now, I think here's the point. If there is some truth you can say about Isaiah as a prophet, one that God calls in order to reveal God's will to people, then how much more so must that truth apply to Jesus, the greatest prophet of all, the ultimate prophet, the one prophet that all the other prophets are modeled after, the one who fully reveals God's will? Well, any truth about any prophet is going to be even more true of Jesus. And so one of the fundamental truths about the prophets is they had to trust in the Lord. And they didn't always know everything that was going on the Lord was doing. And maybe that was part of their faith they had to have too. Well, Jesus, like Isaiah, had his trust in God and had to wait on the Lord to accomplish his will, even as Isaiah waited. And so again, here you see Isaiah waiting for God to do one little thing in the history of Israel. How much more so must Jesus have trust in God for him to do the greatest thing in all of human history for all of mankind? And God has given Isaiah these children that serve a symbolic purpose, that are themselves a message, a revelation to the world. Well, if God's going to give these children, a few handful of children, to Isaiah, as it's not just him alone, there are others in this with him, you know, whether it's just his own children or some of these other named children here belong to other people. We only know for sure that Mahershala Hashbaz and Shear Yashuv are his kids. Well, God has given Jesus others too. Jesus is not in this alone. We are brothers. We are children of God in this with God. But it raises a profound kind of implication that's not spelled out in either Isaiah or Hebrews. But if these children back in Isaiah were something of a message by God to the world, what might that make us as children of God in the present age? You know, should you be a message, a remnant will return to the world? Should that be a message you're sharing with people? Yeah. And that's a good message and it's a bad message. And it's going to depend on what they do with that message. Should you be telling people God is with us? Absolutely. And that's either good or bad, depending on what they do with that message. So here we are, the children of God, these brothers and sisters of Jesus, and we're in this with Him. And once again, we're kind of back to 1 Peter chapter 2, living stones like He's a living stone, and trying to be this message, and some people will accept it, and some people will reject it. Well, we didn't get very far, but I hope we've seen a very important thing we needed to cover. Lawson?
One important prediction in the Old Testament, Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, other 2, fulfilled in Acts 2.
Right, right. Which is a quirk of history, but you know it's kind of interesting. So, all right, well, we'll get into chapter 9 next week, that last jawbreaker of a child that's named, and see who that might be. Ask yourself if that might be Hezekiah in its original setting, but we'll come back and consider that then next week. All right, you can.